Well, beloved, I want to wish you all a happy Resurrection Day. I trust that you are listening this at an appropriate hour on the Lord's Day. This is a special day to us. Of course, we put no stock in regular observance of days. Those things passed with the Old Testament law and the observance of that. But nevertheless, this is a special day in the calendar of a Christian, and I trust that you all are tuned in and ready to participate in this worship. It's kind of strange a little bit to look at a virtually empty auditorium, and nevertheless, I trust that you're with me in spirit as I am with you. I hope that you have been getting my letters. You should have received three of them by now, and we're looking forward to actually writing a few more. I trust that you'll pray with me also that this virus can be cleared up in due time. We don't want to be apart from each other too long, but of course we accept whatever the Lord's will is. And I want to also caution you about the potentiality of the severity of the temptations that you might be experiencing during this time, particularly in the realm of wandering away from Christ. Keep your face in the book. I'm going to challenge you to stay faithful to these sermons. If you have access to the internet, that you can avail yourself of them, and that you can stay in touch, at least in a virtual way, with us. And that would be a very good thing to do. We'll be together, not necessarily physically, but we will be, again, in spirit. Now, for this morning, I wanted to find something that not only acknowledged the resurrection of Christ, but that was practical for us as well. And I think we found just the perfect passage to accomplish that. That passage will be Psalm 16. You should have been able to note and locate the outline there on your computer, and that you would maybe print it out or have it in front of you as you are listening. Psalm 16, if you'll turn there, please. Those of you that are scripturally informed, and I'm confident that is the overwhelming majority of you, if not all of you, you will recognize that Psalm 16 is one of the great messianic psalms. And you'll notice immediately that right in the header, we are apprised of exactly what kind of psalm it is. It is called a miktam. Some pronounce it miktam. I don't think I agree with that pronunciation, but that'll work if you want to call it that as well. It is a miktam of David. Now let me talk about that term a little bit. This term miktam is only used in reference to six of the 150 psalms that exist in your Bible. The other five are Psalm 56, 57, 58, 59, and 60. So they come all in a row, and this one is kind of like a child born out of due time. You have this lone ranger showing up in Psalm 16. Now, the exact meaning of the term miktam is debated. It's unclear at best. And the reason for that is that there seems to have been three major views as to the meaning of the Hebrew word, miktam. Let me just give them to you very quickly. Some see it as a reference to an unusual type of poem. Some have latched onto that. Some have seen in the term miktam the word golden, and so they've called it the Golden Jewel Psalms. And then thirdly, some suggest it refers to a particular reference to the atonement. Great. That's three views. And of course, the question then becomes, which one is it? I don't know that it's any of those. None of those meet a satisfactory level for me for too many reasons to explain right now. But let's do this. If we combine all three of those suggestions, then we could say, so let me give us a statement, that Psalm 16 is a special poem written by David that unlocks the key to a golden, valuable, joyful life, both here and in eternity, which is based on being in a right relationship with God, which is in turn based solely on the atoning, saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's nothing less than marvelous that one of the critical themes of these miktam psalms is the faithful prediction of resurrection. And you'll see that in verse 10. Verse 10 is a direct reference to the fact that men will not remain in the grave. In this context, the atonement that can bring joy to a life is one in which the required sacrifice must be raised from the dead. And of course, being one of the great messianic psalms, the ultimate subject of this 16th psalm, subject of this resurrection, points to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to talk about, first of all, in fact, throughout the whole thing, is the main point of the psalm. What is Psalm 16 about? Yes, it does telescope into the eschatological future from the time that it was written, and it does point to a special event within the life of Christ. But what is the entire psalm about? Well, let me give you another statement. It is that God is the source of joy and contentment. And if you want to use the word happiness as a byproduct of those things, that's okay. God is the source of those things in this life and in the next. And the only place that a person can find this joy and this contentment is in a relationship with God, one that is based solely on the specific atoning work, which has as a special feature in this psalm the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then subsequently ours as well. Now, David is the human author of Psalm 16, and he is writing this 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus is even born, which should trouble nobody, because we need to remember that in addition to being the king of Israel, David is also one of the great prophets of Israel. And much of his writing contains wonderful, prophetic, and in many cases, messianic implications. So this psalm is certainly no exception to that. It expresses the idea that David had a tremendous, abiding joy in his life because of his trust in God and his subsequent fellowship with God, even in the face of extreme danger, which no doubt is the context of why he is writing this. Psalm 16 is contextually connected to Psalm 15. The one flows out of the other. Let me just show you how it is. Psalm 15 informs us just who it is that may have intimate fellowship with God once the question is asked in Psalm 15, "Who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill?" But it's Psalm 16 that informs us of the why. We know the who in Psalm 15. In Psalm 16, we find out why anyone would want to have intimate fellowship with God right now and then live with him forever. And the reason, very simply put, is because this is where a person can find real joy and security and contentment and happiness. Now, you probably already realize, but I'm going to say it anyway because I have to, that on the day of Pentecost, which is recorded for us in Acts chapter 2, in verse 25 particularly, the Apostle Peter maintains the theme of the source of joy while directly connecting Psalm 16 to the newly risen Lord Jesus Christ. And so, speaking of him, go back now to that eventful day, 2,000 years ago, it's the day of Pentecost. And let me just pick it up where Peter actually is quoting verbatim Psalm 16. I'll begin it in verse 24 of Acts 2, and I trust that you'll follow with me in your Bibles. Peter says, and he's preaching to a large crowd here, he says, "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him." Well, where's that, Peter? Now comes the quote of Psalm 16. "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance." So that's Peter's statement, a direct quote of the psalm that we're looking at this morning. And then the Apostle Paul uses the very same psalm to make a point in a different scenario. He does that in Acts chapter 13 and verse 35, where he directly connects Psalm 16 to the atoning work of the Lord Jesus. So we might conclude then that real joy, which people will be lacking during this time, real happiness, real contentment, real security is only to be found in a relationship with God, a relationship that comes through Christ and Christ alone. He is our Passover, He is the atonement, and He is the resurrected Savior. Without a relationship with Him, there can never really be any true happiness, fulfillment, joy, security, or contentment. Now, let's talk about how this psalm breaks down. There are several ways to divide it. For example, many have seen a natural division into three stanzas, the first four verses, then the next four verses, verses 5-8, and then the last three verses respectively. It can be done that way. That's the way many have done it. I think that there's a little bit of a problem with the second stanza, though, so I'm going to reject that way for now. Another way, an excellent way to extract what's there, is the way W. Graham Scroggie has done it. The man over in across the pond from us on the Atlantic side, he has such tremendous ways of discerning and dissecting the scriptures. But the way Scroggie develops it is, he sees how David first looks above, verses 1 and 2, and then looks around him, verses 3 and 4, and then looks within him, verses 5-8, and then finally looks beyond himself, verses 9-11. I think that that's ingenious. I don't think it's completely accurate because of the authorial intent. Is that what God actually intended? I think it covers the material, but for sake of safety, I want to, as much as I love that outline, I want to reject that also. But those are two good ways of dealing with the psalm. I want to take it the way that it seems to most naturally break down to me. I agree that the first four verses create one stanza, but then stanza two seems to be broken up right in the middle, so I'll take it that way. All right, so you had some outlines. I hope you're looking at them. Let's go ahead and begin. First, we want to note that in Psalm 16, David's headline statement, what is his main petition? What is he concerned about? That God would preserve him. Notice the very first four words of the psalm. Preserve me, O God. Now, I want you to notice, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but please notice how David uses three different, completely different nouns for God in the first two verses. Let me point it out to you. First, in verse 1, he uses the word Elohim. Okay, and that is seen in the word God. Elohim has a reference to power. He's referring to God there as the all-powerful, omnipotent creator. Then in verse 2, the next word appears is Jehovah. You'll see the word Lord in all capitals. That is always the tetragram, Jehovah, singling out the fact that God is not only all-powerful, but he is a covenant-keeping God. He keeps his promises. And then finally, the third word for God is the word Adonai. And you'll see that in the next word for Lord in verse 2, this time in small letters. That is the word Adonai that denotes that God is his master. He's acknowledging him as the ruling authority over everything. So in those three names, Elohim, Jehovah, and Adonai, we see David's all-encompassing idea of his relationship with God and who God is. He's talking to the self-existing, all-powerful, covenant-keeping, sovereign God who is capable of doing anything that he wants to do, including inflict the entire globe with an amoeba and a virus, and I'm asking God to help me and preserve me. And that word preserve means exactly what it says ultimately. It means to preserve something by carefully watching it. The idea is that God's eye is on us all the time, meticulously guarding the object that needs to be guarded. Whatever it is, with the idea of keeping it safe. That's the definition that comes out of the greatest Hebrew lexicographer that ever lived, a guy by the name of William Gesenius. Those are his exact words on page 837 of his lexicon. So the contextual implication of Psalm 16 is that you want to have real joy, real happiness. That can only be found when one realizes the God, the one and only God, that provided the atonement and who raised Christ from the dead to seal that atonement. That's the very same one who is carefully watching, guarding, meticulously keeping us preserved, keeping us safe. And I can scarcely imagine anything more important to have on our mind, to have our hearts occupied with in a time of trouble like this. That doesn't mean that a Christian cannot get this virus. That's not what this is saying. It means that if it happens, still everything is okay because God's going to take me up for the rest of eternity anyway. And that's what it means. I can scarcely imagine anything more important than that. Our dependency for preservation, so you understand, the preservation goes into eternity, right? Our death would be a blip on the radar screen. And actually, it would be a promotion. But all of it lies completely within the realm of the Lord. Apart from Him, apart from a legitimate, real, genuine relationship with Him, nobody survives for very long. You need the miraculous, loving work of Christ imputed to your account and operative in your life. Now, I want you to watch how David gives four reasons why he would ask God to preserve him. Four good reasons. Number one, because he understood better than anybody else, through both text and experience, that God was his refuge. Okay? Preserve me, O God. Why? The four gives us a first reason in verse 1. For in thee do I put my trust. Now, that whole second phrase, for in thee do I put my trust, that is basically one word. One word. That word appears as both a noun and a verb. In fact, here the word trust is a noun. A kasah, that's the word, it's got that guttural sound, right? A kasah was like a bunker. Imagine a World War II and these soldiers are diving into the bunker to escape the bombs and the bullets. Okay, that's the idea. A kasah was a predetermined place to which a person would flee for safety. It could be any place. I just used a bunker as an example. And you can probably come up with all kinds. I remember when I was a kid, we had one special hiding place where you were convinced that nobody could get you, right? When we played hide and seek. And then in grammar school, we would have these drills. We had only fire drills, but out west here, you'd have earthquake drills. In the Midwest, you'd have tornado drills. And in the drill, you would find your place of refuge, whether it be under your desk or wherever it was that the teacher would take you. All right? So you were convinced, whatever that place was, that would be the place of safety, the place of refuge. So this is what's contained in that phrase, for in thee do I put my kasah, my trust. Okay? David spent a great deal of time alone, and to him, he had come to the place where he realized that his safe haven was God, not the government, not even any man. He knew that what it was to be hunted down like an animal from someone that literally wanted to kill him. And it wasn't just King Saul. There were many others during the course of time that wanted to kill him, including his own son Absalom, Shimei, and before he ever really had a public image, Goliath. And when he found that he was in some life-threatening circumstance, the first thing he did was run to his kasah. It was run to God. And there are far greater lessons in that that far exceed the need for safety. I mean, I think what God wants us to see is that happiness in life can only come to us when we quickly flee to God in a time of trouble, which, by the way, none of us are immune from. You cannot make it through this life either as a Christian or a pagan and not have trouble. So, beloved, times of trouble, and this is what every Christian has to eventually learn, they do not necessarily eliminate the possibility for a joyful life as long as God is there. And David says, God, please preserve me because you know that I always take my refuge in you. And the reason I do that, Lord, is because I know that there's no one greater that can help me. And that naturally led to a second reason why God should preserve him. And you find it now in verse 2. Right? Look, O my soul. David's talking to himself there. In fact, if you read the Psalms at all, you'll see David doing that a lot. I can think of Psalm 42. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? David's constantly talking to himself. And it's not because he's some kind of deranged mental retard. He's in communion with God. And I think that that's a good thing. So he's doing it here in verse 2. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord. Here's what he said. Thou art my Lord, my Adonai, my goodness. My goodness extendeth not to thee. In other words, let me just state it very simply. The second reason why David's asking God to preserve him is because God was David's only real good. He had long understood, David did, that the only good to be found could only be found in God alone. Now, verse 2 is an important verse for several different reasons. I want you to notice once again that David says to Jehovah that he was his Adonai. In other words, the sovereign God of the universe, the one who we know as the great I Am, the one that can do whatever he wants to do, that one was the Adonai, the master, the ruler of David's life, and David could not find any good apart from the God who was the master of his life. He connected that with any good thing that could happen to him. In fact, that word goodness there in verse 2 is one that actually refers to happy. That's why I'm not apologizing for using the word happy, because that's essentially what's in that word goodness. It means bright, happy, beautiful, something pleasant. These are the definitions given by Gesenius of the word goodness. David could not find any good, any happiness in any place other than his relationship with God, because he knew that everything else ultimately stemmed from that. Now, friends, we all know that it's possible to find pleasure in sin. It's possible to find pleasure for brief moments apart from the Lord, but a man can never truly ever find real happiness, real contentment that will last and provide him with the foundation that he needs to respond properly to the trials of life apart from God. That's just impossible. Therefore, let's summarize with two critical observations then that have to be made. Number one, you will never find the ultimate good or the ultimate happiness in life apart from a relationship with Christ. That's impossible. Secondly, you will never find the ultimate good and happiness in life until God is the undisputed master of your life. And that takes in both justification and sanctification. Anything else that a person might pursue can never ultimately secure for that man the joy and the happiness that he's been looking for his whole life. In fact, anybody that insists on being their own master, on being their own sovereign, that person will ultimately find exactly the opposite and will prove to be a great frustration to that person. That person will ultimately die empty and miserable, because God is the highest good. And the sad thing is that hardly anybody ever learns that this side of eternity. It's the tragedy of the human story. You govern your own life as your own master apart from God, and you will end up, to put it as mildly as I can, severely disappointed, and you will have nothing ultimately to show for that kind of self-centeredness. It just will not happen. So the real question of this text is, who or what is the master of your life? Are you satisfied with God, or is it like what you say to a car salesman? We've been looking at cars lately, and we've had to say several times, no, we're still looking. And what you ought to be saying is what David says. I have no good that I can speak of accurately apart from you, Lord. And so what we're looking at, besides David's faith and his confidence, is his theology. Right? He knew that he did not have any goodness of his own that God did not allow him to have, apart from the grace of God. God is good, God is righteous, and you and I are not. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. We all have turned each one to his own way. And therefore, we all need to depend on God's grace for our righteousness, the same way David did. In fact, Paul makes that very point in Romans 4 with both David and Abraham. They got saved the same way you and I do. So, friends, what David is actually saying is, thou art my Lord, and you don't need my goodness. In fact, it's amazing. That's exactly the way the Septuagint translates the phrase. I was astonished to see that, but just a case in point. An amazing statement, since we know that every man will be quick to proclaim his own goodness and how much they have accomplished. David will never do that. And so you have to wonder if that's why God says, this is a man after my own heart. He's a remarkable guy. Flawed? Oh, yes. But he was not some dead as doornail religionist, caught up in his own worth and his alleged goodness. David is saying here in this verse, friends, God, you're good, and I am not. Let's just establish that. I am fleeing to you, not only to save my life and for protection, but I'm fleeing to you for any good thing that could ever happen to me. I can't produce my own goodness. I can't produce a good circumstance. It has to come from you. Which leads to a third reason why David's asking God to preserve him. And that is in verse 3. Notice, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. In other words, David understood for a long time that only God's genuine people could share in his delight, and that there just may be some of those folks left on the earth that he could enjoy that with. I'm not a rookie at this. I've been doing this for decades. And I will never, ever understand why people who claim to be Christians would rather be associated with the world's people, unless, of course, they themselves are lost. David found his great delight in his fellowship with God, but also God's faithful people who were like-minded with him. People that are right with God. Friends, those kind of people are not looking for ways to stay out of church. They are longing to fellowship with other people that think like they do, that have the same affections that they do. People that truly, truly love the Word of God. They long to fellowship with others that love the Word of God. People to whom sound doctrine is not some interference in their life, but instead is of critical importance. Longing to share and fellowship with like-minded people who occupy the place of the exact same convictions as you. And that actually becomes a very good barometer, a healthy test concerning a man's spirituality, which also contributes as a key to one's happiness. We saw in 1 John 3:4, John says, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. And those who love God's word are naturally drawn to others of like-mindedness. And those who are growing deep in doctrine, they will have kindred fellowship with others doing the same thing. Now, I want to ask you, did you notice what David called those people? He just uses one simple word, the excellent. Isn't that an amazing thing? He's calling that crowd the excellent. It's very much the same way that Paul says he singled out the Bereans. He said the Bereans were no more noble than the Thessalonians because they looked the thing out for themselves. They cared that much about God's revelation. Which, by the way, again, is the difference between a fake Christian and a real one. The real ones exude this type of excellence in their deportment, in their faith, in their courage, in their separation from evil, in the constant display of their affection toward eternal values, And when God's people love God and consequently love his word, then there is an almost majestic quality to them. And rightly does David call that crowd excellent. Then there's a fourth reason for this plea for preservation. It's in verse 4, and it's because David had long understood that the godless, this is the complete opposite of the excellent of verse 3. The godless could never do him any good. And he just comes right out and says, these people are not my delight. See it in verse 4? Their sorrows, who's the there? It's whoever the opposite of the excellent are. Their sorrows, now here's a promise, shall be multiplied. What kind of people is that going to happen to? Those that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. And we have idolatry going on today just the same way it did during David's time. So what David is doing, friends, is as he's talking to the Lord, remember, he's talking to himself, to his own soul. And he is revealing out loud his philosophy of life. Life is too short to wreck it through unnecessary associations with godless, pagan, or religious bad people. In other words, what David is saying without saying it is that they can have each other. Look at the implication of the opening part of verse 4. I mean, if a man goes after anything other than God, that one is guaranteed to experience one sorrow after another. And not only will happiness be missed, but his sorrow will be multiplied. It's not that bad things never happen to God's people. They most certainly do. In fact, that's part and parcel with the activity. But it's that when those things do happen, there is a peace that passes all understanding. And David just refused to associate with religious people that were involved in fake religion. His loyalty was to God and to God's word. And he refused to fellowship with these people that were not zealous for that. That's what he means by their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. I'm not even going to give them the courtesy of even acknowledging their existence. And friends, David was well acquainted with the paganism of his day. David knew all about the Philistine god Dagon. He knew all about that. David knew all about Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, who people actually sacrificed their babies to. David knew all about the Baals of the Canaanites. And his clear conviction about all those things was, I will have nothing to do with them. I won't even acknowledge them. And now don't forget that the context of this decision not to fellowship with the godless is in the context of asking God to preserve him. Okay, David could honestly ask God to preserve him for these four reasons that you see on your outline. Think about it. What right or confidence would anybody have to ask God to preserve them when you're constantly flirting around with the things of the devil and hobnobbing with the devil's people? What right would you have to ask God to preserve you? All right, now that brings us to the second stanza, beginning in verse 5, where David acknowledges that God was his portion. Notice the statement, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Now, you know about David, right? He was the last of the litter of Jesse, right? He's the youngest in the family. And in the ancient Near East, in that day, the youngest got nothing for an inheritance. And so it's an amazing thing that David would talk about an inheritance there in verse 5. He says, you're the portion of my inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. And then he goes into talking about how the lines had been drawn to him in verse 16. Well, you can't help but immediately think of what Paul had said to the Corinthians. And I'll paraphrase here. Paul said, what do you have that hasn't been given you from above? Your abilities, your natural abilities. the spiritual gifts that you now have as a Christian, your possessions, every one of your possessions was given to you by God. Your loved ones, your health, your very life. And David's perspective is identical to Paul's. I mean, God was David's portion. Everything he currently had in his life, everything that he would receive at any time in the future, he says, Lord, it all comes from you. Now notice in verse 6 how God had drawn the lines through David. And by the way, in our outline, I made a mistake. There should be verse 6. And the lot of David's life was in God's hands. Now God had been very good to David, and David knew it. God had specifically marked off David's inheritance. He had received the blessings of God, and now God has been very good to David, and David knew it. How so? Well, back in the days of Joshua, the tribe of Judah winds up in the allotment that would allow David to grow up in the hills of Bethlehem. I've seen them. I've been there. I've seen them with my own eyes. Would have been an amazing place to grow up. It's where the shepherds were abiding in the fields when Christ was born. God had even specifically marked off David's line to receive the blessings of God. See, verse 6, the lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. In other words, God would see ultimate good for David's posterity. But even beyond that, David's comparing his relationship with God as this amazing inheritance that had been passed down to him from his ancestors. He compared it to a cup filled with blessing and to an allotment that was wonderful. And this from a guy who's being hunted down like an animal, forced to hide out in the caves and caverns of the earth. You know, there's actually a wonderful prophetic message also in verse 6. Specifically, it's implied in verse 6 that Israel would one day live in a beautiful, pleasant land, all because of her Davidic connection, and also that someone special, individual, would come through David's line who would be the epitome of all things that could be correctly described as beautiful. And that someone, of course, is none other than the Lord Jesus. So yes, God had surely blessed David, and he's acknowledging that. He says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. And when he mentions the word heritage, he's looking into the past and also into the future. It's a timeless concept. That brings us to the third and final approach to this psalm, where David is offering his praise to God for several different reasons, which we'll get into. And that's in verses 7 through 11. There are four reasons why David is going to praise the Lord. First one is in verse 7. I will bless the Lord. The word bless there means praise. Who hath given me counsel. My reins. The reins there, it's not the thing that you have on a horse, you know. The reins there are my innermost thoughts. Also instruct me in the night seasons. So why is David going to praise God? First of all, because God was David's constant counselor. See that in verse 7? I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. In other words, David actually allowed God to direct his thoughts. He worked through the thought process of this man, God did, who loved him dearly and who lived for him exclusively. And God had counseled David through his word, and obviously David thought a lot about it, particularly at the end of an eventful day. There was many a night when David would actually put himself to sleep thinking about the word of God, pondering the promises of God, rejoicing over the grace of God. And David would use many an evening to just mull over whatever he may have learned of the mind of heaven. And then he would beg God to make it real to him. Actually, in David's case, he actually received messages directly from the Lord. Remember, he's a prophet, and he's functioning as a prophet right in this text. There were times when, as a prophet, God would reveal things to him. And what I like to do is when I find that something like that out, I like to take a break myself and use my own imagination and take myself way back 3,000 years ago to the very place where David would have penned the autograph of Psalm 16. And I try to picture him actually doing it. What would that have been like? Undoubtedly a hot day. I mean, they're in very hot weather. That's the way it is in the Near East. It's hot. He's somewhere in the Judean hills. Maybe he went a little higher to escape some of that heat. And then he's meditating the entire night on what he had written, realizing that he is indeed a prophet. And he does it until his eyes can remain open no longer. He literally puts himself to sleep with the thought of God on his mind and him being the human author of Scripture. So David praises God because God was his counselor. Secondly, because God was his protector. Verse 8 and 9. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. At my right hand. God is at David's right hand. God's not going to give out any kind of left-handed heaven. No, I mean, no offense against lefties, but you understand the imagery here. The right hand is a place of importance. So I shall not be moved. The word moved there means shaken. In fact, it's used many times, translated shake, particularly in the context of earthquakes. And then verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. So David is considering himself and God to be this invincible army of two. And he was right. David's thinking in terms of God continually. God was continually present in his life, constantly protecting him, and he could not be shaken, could not be moved, couldn't be toppled, because God was his right-hand man, as one of the commentators said. Really, almost seems to be a disrespectful thing to say to the Lord, but that's the way David saw it. Him and God were a team. And he knew that God would never fail him. So listen, when you know for sure that God is on your side, and you really actually believe it, nobody can rattle you. Nobody can shake you up. In fact, in verse 9, we learn that David knew that he would not die just then. He actually is living. He says, there's no way that I can die right now. Notice again how he says, my flesh shall rest in hope. My flesh shall dwell securely is the idea. Apparently, God had miraculously and supernaturally revealed himself to David, maybe in a dream. That's the way God gave revelation to people in the Old Testament, or a vision, that at that time he would be protected and that he was not going to die, despite the fact that somebody was after him. God was going to spare David's life at that present time. Now, think about that. It's an amazing thing to think about, because the assurance that David had was in this context of the fact that he thought he would die. He is in a genuine, life-threatening situation. Make believe the issue is smallpox. You know what smallpox is? Smallpox, I guarantee you, would make coronavirus look like nothing. And the death and the pain is quadrupled, if not even more than that. David is in that kind of situation. But in that life-threatening situation, this sweet singer of Israel, as David is often called, he knows that God is at his right side like a rock of Gibraltar, and that the outcome is going to be determined by Christ. And that's why he could have this confidence, really, even in the face of certain death. And this week, there's going to be thousands and thousands of people dying. I wonder if they have this kind of conviction. I wonder if one of us actually contracted this virus. Which, by the way, the death rate is then nowhere near what the news media is saying. But let's just suppose it ended that way for us. We could have this same confidence that David had and wind up the victors. Which leads us to the third reason that David had for praising the Lord. And that's because God was his future. Notice verse 10. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Now, there's been a lot of heresy because of this verse. It's a glorious prophetic verse, but there's been a lot of heresy. Was David going to hell? The word is Sheol. In the Old Testament, Sheol had two compartments. One was hell, what we call hell. The other was Abraham's bosom. And so when David says, you're not going to leave me in Abraham's bosom, he's acting as a prophet, saying that that would someday be transferred. When he died, he would go there, but then the Lord Jesus would come back after his resurrection and transfer, take captivity captive, and bring it to where heaven currently is today. That's what happened. That's what he's talking about there. You will not leave my soul in Abraham's bosom, and then neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Now, he's referring first of all to himself, because he knows he's a mortal man and he's not going to live forever. Nevertheless, he says, I can enjoy my life, because in verse 9, he has hope for the present. And then notice in verse 10, he knows that God is going to take care of him way beyond the present, way beyond the grave. Now remember, he's a prophet, right? This is what people that read ought to ask. Is he only talking about himself? Right? You know, he's going to ask the same question the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip. Is he talking about himself or about some other? In that Isaiah passage. Well, that's the question we need to ask about this passage. Is David talking about herself? Or is there this concept that we have so often in the Old Testament? It's called telescoping. Yes, he's talking about himself, but the greater fulfillment telescopes in so many successions into a certain point into the future. And that's what's happening here. So once again, you'll recognize that these are the words that specifically apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let me tell you this. Verse 10 is quoted verbatim in three places in Acts. Verse 10 is quoted verbatim. Acts 2:27, Acts 2:31, twice on the day of Pentecost. And then Paul uses it in Acts 13:35. Verse 10 is quoted verbatim as a direct reference to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only would David not be abandoned in death, but neither would the king's greater son, the Lord Jesus, whose body would not even be in the ground long enough to start decay. So what verse 10 is predicting is that a still greater Davidic king would be resurrected and would ultimately sit on the throne of his father David, and he would reign forever and ever in the perfect fulfillment of the Davidic covenant that was first given in 2 Samuel chapter 7. But for David personally, he sees death as, in fact, we can deduce the definition of death right from this passage. David has it right. He sees death as a separation from the material, from the immaterial. Your soul / spirit is separated from your tent that you're living in. And when that happens, that is a biblical definition of death. Okay? But David also knows that when the time comes for him to die, he has nothing to fear because God would take care of him, even beyond the grave. Now, David's soul spirit did go to Abraham's bosom at the point of his death, and then it had been transferred in Ephesians 4 by the Lord Jesus to the current heaven, but he's still awaiting his resurrection body. And that is as sure to happen as the fact that his soul spirit went to Abraham's bosom. And then finally, he brings the whole thing home by giving one final reason why he insists on praising the Lord, blessing God. And it really falls very neatly on the heels of verse 10. And for you and I this morning, considering our current lot in this highly unusual time in American history, history of the world actually, this is arguably the most precious and reassuring reason of all. And that is, finally in verse 11, and again, arguably the most beautiful verse in all of the psalm, because God was David's director. Okay? Now notice the beauty. Now think about it. David's applying this to himself, but in an eschatological way, he's also applying it to the career of Christ. But let's apply it to ourselves. Thou wilt show me the path of life. God has done that for you. In thy presence is fullness of joy. See, that's why I've been telling you that this psalm is about how a person can know they have joy. At thy right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. Now, through the years, I collected a few signatures in my Bible, and actually more than one Bible that I've owned, because that just seemed to be the thing to do at the time. I'm not sure I like that whole approach of collecting signatures and Bibles, but one time along, I was in seminary the first time, and I went to this meeting in Seattle, and Dwight Pentecost, maybe you recognize that name, Dwight Pentecost was a speaker, and I had him sign my Bible, and he put Colossians 1:18, that in all things he might have the preeminence. I thought, that's a good thing to sign. And then many, many years later, I'm in Virginia Beach, and I get Bob Jones Jr.'s autograph, and he signed Psalm 18 and verse 2, because that was an important verse to him. And then I got Ian Paisley, the Irish. He's actually a great Presbyterian preacher, but he's unbelievably involved in politics. He's dead with the Lord now. And I forget what even Paisley even wrote in my Bible, but shortly after that, I got to comparing notes with a friend of mine who also had signatures in his Bible, and he showed me one of Warren Wiersbe. Warren Wiersbe is one of the prolific writers of modern day, and Wiersbe signs his name in my friend's Bible, and he right underneath he puts Psalm 16:11. And I had forgotten what Psalm 16:11 was, so I looked it up real fast. I said, wow, that's a great thing to write in a guy's Bible. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It's a great thing to add to your worthless signature. But friends, the reason why verse 11 is great is because it clearly teaches us that the path of life that knows the fullness of joy and wonderful pleasure is a life that's lived in very close proximity with God. That's what all of our worldly acquaintances need to know. That's what anybody in our family that's lost needs to know. It's what any of our neighbors needs to know. It's what anybody that we ever have the opportunity to rub shoulders with needs to know. That they're barking up the wrong tree. I've come to believe that it is impossible for a person to even know what path to take in life apart from the directing work of God. Because you think about it, the best you can do is take a stab in the dark. Right? But you would never really ultimately know if this was God's plan for your life or not. Well, the whole thing about verse 11 is David's acknowledging that God is the director of his life. God would make known to David what paths to take. And as a result, he would know full pleasure and full joy in his life right now and then forever. Now here's the good news, that even in this dreadful time, God is still willing to do that for anybody that'll take him up on it. These are the wonderful things that David was praising God for. And he knew all of it hinged on his walk with God as he daily trusted the Savior to get him through life. People ask the question, are we having fun yet? Are we happy yet? Friends, happiness, joy in this life and in the next can only be found in a person's relationship with God. God is the source of those things. And Psalm 16 reveals the truth of that wonderful little chorus that we sing. I still love the chorus, don't you? Happiness is to know the Savior, living a life that's in his favor, having a change in my behavior. Happiness is the Lord. That's what Psalm 16 is all about. And believers today that walk in the paths of God and find their refuge in him, they're the ones that will, despite the horrible things that can happen to them, they will be ultimately the most contented, the most secure, the most stable people on the face of the earth. because they know that Christ is alive. He's the first fruits of a resurrection that will be sure for them as well. It is the richest life that anybody can have until then. And that's the thrust of Psalm 16. A wonderful, tremendous psalm. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for your love for us today. Thank you for the 16th psalm. Lord, we wish we had the heart that David had to pour his soul out to you in these matters and in such extraneous circumstances that threatened his very existence. I pray, Lord, that we would be people of like faith and courage, and that we would find our delight in you and in you alone. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Please stand with me if you're able, and turn with me to hymn number 69.